Thank you, Gary, for our lesson this morning. That's a pretty discouraging, sad phrase, though, at the end. There's no religion for the youngsters. I think of what Jesus Christ said when he said, "Suffer the little children to come to me. Let them come to me." And we saw a very vivid illustration of his love for the children when the disciples tried to shoo some of the kids away. There were some people bringing their children to see Jesus so that Christ could speak with them and bless them, and they could sort of have that acquaintance with Christ. And the disciples said, "Get out of here. Get these kids out of here. The Lord's too busy." You know, that was the attitude. And Jesus Christ rebuked them. "You let those children come to me. You let them come. Suffer the little children to come on to me." And so when I hear about little children not being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ or not being taught truth, it's always a heartbreaking thing. Anyway, we do our best to pray, send out the missionaries, and bathe everything that we do in regards to missions in prayer. So God is faithful. Let's go ahead and open to Revelation chapter 16, please. We got an exciting day ahead of us, folks, a busy day, and I appreciate so much all the effort that's already gone into the celebrations, the remembrances, the worship services of our day today. As you look around, all of these decorations, these remnants, these reminders at the back and the front of the church, they didn't just appear. There was no Big Bang. So anyway, appreciate all the effort and all the work that's gone into that. It's just lovely. So I'm looking forward to the service this morning as we honor our veterans and those who've laid their lives down and remember them and look to the scriptures to see what God's word has to say about some of these things. And then this afternoon at 4 o'clock, we'll meet back together again for a baptismal service. And we're looking forward to that. It's an exciting day. We celebrate with those that are walking with the Lord and want to continue to do so. So we're looking forward to that this afternoon. Bear in mind, this evening there will be no evening service. Our evening service will be moved ahead to the 4 o'clock baptismal service. Following that service, we're also going to have a little refreshment time downstairs. Just light refreshments, finger foods, that kind of stuff. If you're able to bring something, that would be great. If you're able to stay, that would be even better. So look forward to that this afternoon. So we give God praise for His house and for the time that we can spend in His presence and learn from His word and worship Him together. It's always a blessing to be able to do that. So let's pray, and we'll ask for His blessing on our time together this morning. Father, we do thank You for another beautiful day, Lord, as we've been gathered together here this morning. We thank You for the sunshine and the safe roads. We thank You for each and every one, and Lord, we look forward to the day together today. As we quiet our spirits, Lord, our hearts, our minds, and just, Lord, allow You to fill it with Your truth, Your hope, and Your word, that we would be more like Christ, that we would find comfort and encouragement and answers within the text as we look at it today. Lord, just bless our worship towards You. And as we honor You, Lord, and as we serve You in song and in prayer and in worship, Father, we just ask that You would draw us near You and one another. We pray, Lord, also for our time this morning in our Remembrance Day service. Lord, that would also be honoring to You. And then we look forward to our baptismal later on today. So God, in all these things, we give You praise. We give You thanks, Lord, for the work that You allow us to be a part of. Bless Your word this morning in our Sunday school time, the children downstairs. And God, just help us to understand. Open up our ears. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've gotten to chapter 16, and I'll forego the run through all of the chapters this morning, and we'll get right into it just for time's sake. We want to make sure we have lots of time here this morning. But as we looked at last week, we began the last set of judgments. How many sets of judgments are there in total, by the way? There's three, that's right. And what do we know as the first set? What do they look like? What are they referred to as? The seals, that's right. In chapter 5, Jesus Christ receives that book, the scroll, and then in chapter 6, He begins to open or loose the seals. And one after another, He does so. When we get to the last seal, when the seventh seal is open, effectively that unleashes the seven trumpets. And so following the seventh trumpet, which we already looked at, it introduces now the seven vial or bowl judgments. So the angels have been stepping up, and they've been pouring out those bowl judgments. Remember in chapter 15, They came out of the temple of God in the house of God, and they went over to this angel that was near the throne of God, and they received these bowls, and now they're pouring them out upon the earth. There's obviously a lot of symbolism behind what we're reading, but the effects of the judgments are very real. Symbolically, we do our best to understand the way that scriptures describe judgment day and God's wrath, but we get the point. When the Bible says that there's no more fresh water, that it turns to blood, very clear that life will be difficult at the very end of the tribulation period as these judgments, these final judgments, are poured out. And so just as we run through it quickly, we get to verse 10. You'll remember the last bowl that was poured out was the vial of darkness that was poured out on the seat of Satan. Verse 11, it says, and blasphemed the God of heaven. This is the response of those here who are experiencing the judgment of God during the tribulation period. And as they're experiencing this judgment, in verse 11 it says that again, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. This is the second time, I believe, that we see this in chapter 16, that instead of repenting, instead of saying, okay, we're sorry, Lord, we get the message. You are God, we are not. And we are living in disobedience to you and to rebellion, and we're done doing that. Instead, they blaspheme him even further. Of course, these are those that have been marked with the beast number. They've already made their choice. It's very clear. They don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ or the God of heaven. And so this judgment continues here with the sixth vial in verse 12. Let's read. It says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water there thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The Tigris River and the Euphrates River there that kind of run together over in the Middle East, we're very well aware of the Euphrates River, certainly. And the Bible says that there's going to come a day when one of these judgments that God will pour out will dry the river Euphrates up. I believe, about 1,800 miles long. And I forget how wide it is, but of course, that's changed over the years for different reasons and the environment and all that kind of stuff. But when we think about the drying up of the river Euphrates, it gives us the reason why here. It's very interesting. In verse 12, it says that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So one of the judgments at the very end of the tribulation period is the drying up of a river, a massive river. The Romans appreciated the river Euphrates because it was a barricade. It was a blocker, a buffer zone for them from the enemies. They didn't have to be so concerned about the enemies from the east because of this buffer zone. And it's the same today. Though we have lots of technology and transportation in the tribulation period, things are going to change. And so it might be necessary to have a pathway straight to Jerusalem. So interesting the way in which God uses his judgments. And we might think, well, this isn't much of a judgment, drying up the river Euphrates so that armies can march on Jerusalem. What kind of judgment is this? This doesn't really hurt me. Well, in fact, it does. Sometimes the judgments of God are giving us what we want. Does that make sense? Sometimes the judgments of God are allowing us to have what we want. Even in Romans chapter 1, it talks about how God gave them over to the lusts of their flesh, to their uncleanness, to their lasciviousness. And it's a judgment when God allows us to have what we want. And so this might not seem like a big deal, but what's happening here is God is continuing to allow his will to unfold. And the armies from the east, there's lots of speculation as to the reason for them marching. Some speculate perhaps this is armies of the east that are marching even against the Antichrist and his engulfing and swallowing up of the world. They're sort of resisting. Others believe that this is an army that is going to be joining others, and they will march upon Jerusalem. Essentially, what's going to happen at the Battle of Armageddon is the world is going to fight God. And Satan is going to rally up the military troops and those that will fight, and he's going to lead a rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will meet them on Megiddo at the Battle of Armageddon. He will come back at the second coming, and he will defeat this army or segment, this segment of the army, and the rest of them as well. Any thoughts on the river Euphrates or the drying up in regards to this being a judgment? Anybody have any thoughts or questions or anything at all?
I read and I just checked to see again, is the Euphrates River drying? And actually it said it's historical levels and some areas are dry.
Yes.
Not completely.
Right. Yeah, by 2040. Yeah, that's right. If I read the same, and if by 2040, if nothing changes, the river will be dried up by then. They're speculating. Parts of the Euphrates River is dried up now, and it's even uncovered some interesting things, artifacts. You can Google all that and read to your heart's delight. But and certainly this may very well be in part and parcel to what God has planned in the end, but it's not necessary. God can up the ocean in a second if he wants to. The point is that he's making, this will be a highway for military to travel, and God is allowing this to happen because ultimately he's gathering together all the armies of the world, the peoples of the world that oppose him, and he'll judge them at once when he returns in chapter 19 there. Yeah, it's somewhere in that area where the four rivers sort of cross and head out. That's right. Yeah, and Euphrates and Tigris were two of them. Megiddo itself, we're referencing some of the Battle of Armageddon here, and we will again throughout this, and certainly in chapters 17, 18, and 19. But we stood in what they refer to as Megiddo in Israel, and we looked out, and we saw the valley, and we saw the big, open, wide plain, and there's been over 200 wars in this valley for over many years, obviously, and I think it was Napoleon that said that it's the finest battlefield he's ever observed because of the way that it's so flat and so laid out, and someday the Lord Jesus Christ will defeat these enemies that will march against him and against Israel in this place. Verse 13, and there's lots, I'm trying to be careful not to get in. Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes a war. Psalm 81 as well. Psalm chapter 2 describe how the heathen rage and try to fight against God, and it's not going to work. And so there's lots of other prophetic references in the Old Testament to these things, Isaiah as well. And I'm just trying to not to confuse us with a whole lot of scripture, but there's a lot of studying we can do in these things specifically. Daniel is another book, even Jeremiah and Zechariah. But just for today, we're gonna stick with Revelation. So there's verse 13 is an interesting verse. And this is one of the verses that we're not going to understand fully. We're just going to get a bit of a sense of who the world will be dealing with and who God is dealing with and who we're talking about. It says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs." What? You saw three unclean spirits like frogs. So we think, well, what does that mean? Well, there's no point in trying to understand what God is trying to say behind the scenes or under, you know, hidden in the text, because it'd just be guessing. So all we know is what it tells us. We know that there's three. We know that. That's what it says. So we can start with the fact that there was three. It's interesting. Satan is he's a counterfeiter, right? God does something, Satan counterfeits it. And, you know, you look in the world that we live in today, not to be gruesome or too frank or too bold, but, you know, God requires a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remissions of sin. Satan also requires blood sacrifices in ways that are evil and despicable. And all over the world, there's many that just throw away lives and shed blood of our children and the innocents. And they do it sometimes in the name of religion, sometimes in the name of their own religion or their own ideologies. But blood sacrifices are something that the enemy even utilizes. He counterfeits everything God does. And he even said, I'll be better than God. I'll be higher than God, my ways. And so Satan is doing what he can to counterfeit God. And likewise, when we think about the Trinity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Satan, in a sense, has sort of concocted his own version of the unholy Trinity, involving himself, Satan, the dragon, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And I'm not claiming to understand what all this means, verse 13, but it's when I think of three, this is who obviously we're referencing as the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, as it says. But they are motivated, manipulated. These human beings that will be the false prophet and the Antichrist are manipulated by demonic entities. And essentially, this is what we're reading. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Powerful, riveting truth that someday this is going to unfold. And even today, right now, all of the legwork, all of the inroads that need to be made for the demonic powers of Satan to end up in this place are right now unfolding. You would say, you believe right now that demonic spirits and devils are working on the hearts and the minds of man to manipulate them to eventually bring them to this place that we're talking about? Of course, that's how it works. And so even right now, we can understand that in the world today, in the governments of this world, as we think about the ten-headed dragon, and we know that there's going to be 10 nations, 10 kings, rulers with the Antichrist, that tells us that potentially, and it would make sense, because Satan doesn't know the day nor the hour, so he's got to have people on board and ready to go at all times. That yes, right now, within the nations of this world and within the governments and the leaderships of the nations, even the clergy, different religious organizations, Satan and doctrines of devils are being taught, and Satan is working. Demonic spirits are manipulating, driving men with humanistic values towards his program. And God is allowing it because it's God's will, and he's bringing judgment. And so when we think about these three spirits and the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, they're working miracles. They are deceiving. When we think of miracles, we don't associate them with devils and demons. But they do supernatural things with a limited, weak power to convince man that the devil is God. And that's essentially what's happening. It says, for there are spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth, manipulating them and fooling them. Does anybody remember, I think it's in Chronicles, when God calls for the demonic realm or the angelic realm to come before him, and he asks for a lying spirit. He says, I need a lying spirit to go for me and to speak in the mouth of Ahab, I believe it was, to deceive him. So God was judging Ahab, and he calls a lying spirit. Who's a good lying spirit? Who can deceive the king? One of these spirits steps up and says, I can do that. I can convince him. I'm a good lying spirit. And he says, good, go and do what you need to do. God will use the enemies, even those demonic enemies, to do his will, because he's God. And ultimately, he's in control. These demonic entities will convince kings that their ideas, their thoughts, their ways are good and right. And eventually they will even gather together in this great battle against, as it says, or of the great day of God Almighty. This will be sort of the epic last battle. C.S. Lewis writes a book, his last book in the series, Chronicles of Narnia. It's called The Last Battle. And it references this, in a sense, in his own way. This is the last battle, at least at the end of the tribulation period. And they come against God Almighty. So we see the demonic entities there, the demonic strength of the devil, and we see these unclean spirits. The miracles that the world will see are not from God. They're from devils. They're being deceived. They're being tricked. They're being fooled. And this is the reason why Jesus Christ warns so many times throughout the Gospels. Be careful that no man deceive you. Be careful that no man deceive you. And this is one of the reasons why, because many will be deceived. Doctrines of devils. Anybody have any thoughts or comments on any of that? Bear in mind, there's going to be a giant battle. As it says, these demonic entities working miracles will gather the kings together, and the people will come, and they're going to fight against the Lord. Scorched by the sun, they will gather to fight Jesus. Covered in sores and boils, they will gather to fight Jesus. Scarcity of food, they will gather to fight Jesus. Sick, no medicine anymore, no warm place to sleep, no comfortable places to take showers, no drinking water. How could you possibly gather an army to fight against the Lord God unless you demonically energize people who, despite their health issues and weaknesses, can continue to demonically move forward fighting against God with this rage and this terrible lunacy that they're going to win. And I'm just sort of speculating. How else could it happen? But we know the world will be filled with devils. We know that the devil is involved. They're working miracles. They're drawing kings. They're bringing the men together like a whole battlefield of puppets who think they know what they're doing. And they're following the devil. And they'll end up exactly where he will, in the lake of fire. It's just a riveting thing to see this event will unfold someday. Verse 15, it says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." An encouragement to those during the tribulation period that they need to watch, pay attention. He is coming. He gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And of course, this is where we use the word, the battle, or the term Armageddon. Anybody have any questions? Or yes, ma'am. Well, there's a couple of references to the Lord Jesus Christ coming as a thief. Thessalonians references it as well, and some would address or refer to the rapture as that's Jesus Christ is coming in that way, like a thief in the night. It's when Paul says, "But that day shall not overtake you as a thief," because you're paying attention. You're ready. So in the same way, those during the tribulation period need to pay attention, need to be ready. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Don't give up. Decide that, you know what, I think I'll go ahead and give up. That's why it gives us the description of keeping his garments. A soldier that was caught sleeping on duty on the battlefield, they would strip him naked. It was a shameful thing. It was to humiliate him. You want to sleep? We're going to humiliate you. You should be embarrassed. So it's, I believe, also kind of rest or drawing from that idea as well here. Don't be caught sort of thing, not ready. Yeah, that's right. Exactly. Well, it is to me. That's what I see. And again, because of the garments and because of the habit or the practice of, if a soldier was found sleeping, he was either killed or they would strip him naked of his clothes and humiliate him for a while. And that's sort of what I see here in regards to, yeah, like a soldier waiting, not being lazy, not sleeping. You'd be ready, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yep. Yeah, that's right, yeah. Any other thoughts or comments? Verse 17, the next angel steps up, the last one, the seventh angel. And it says, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done." And though we still have a few more chapters to get through, again, this is a description of the judgment of God and a proclamation that at the finishing of the judgments of God, that it is done, God's judgment is complete. That doesn't mean that verse 18, the kingdom starts. This is a summary of the fact that once these judgments are poured out, the judgments of God will be complete. That this is it. It is done. And there's nothing that the world can do about it. There's no way that God's plans can be thwarted. Verse 18, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." With the seventh pouring out of the vial, there's this earthquake. And I think it's interesting to note that there's several earthquakes in the tribulation period. It's probably many, in fact. But it references this one earthquake as being the greatest earthquake that the world has ever had. In other words, there has never been an earthquake this big, and there will never be another one. It says again, there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. Never been an earthquake like it. It's coming. You know, even now we hear of scientists talking about fault lines and the Andreas Fault and different, you know, earthquakes and tremors. And I forget now, there's hundreds of earthquakes that take place on a daily basis, 1,500 or so in the course of a day. Little minor tremors and earthquakes around the globe. And then the stats keep getting lower. There's so many big ones in the run of a year and all that kind of stuff. This will be unlike anything we've ever seen. And we'll see that here in a second. This earthquake that comes, it says in verse 19, and the great city which divided, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. That's how great the earthquake is going to be. Whatever is still standing isn't going to be anymore. And the earthquake is a part of it. God's going to take the table and he's going to shake it, and then he's going to send some hail down and pound everything else to dust. This great shaking of this city, as it says, some, again, we're not told exactly what city is this. Babylon, is this Israel? Either way, it's this great city that is broken into three parts, and I believe it's Babylon because it goes on to talk about Babylon's destruction. But we see the might of this giant earthquake, and not only this city in three parts is it broken up, but it says, and the cities of the nations fell. So the word there is plural, nations. What nations? All of the nations. The cities of the nations fell. Not some of the nations, not a nation, but the cities of the nations of the world have fallen or will fall. And by the way, the cities will be, even now we see people are being driven into the cities. You know, you can't cut down trees and you can't have chickens and you can't live on your own. You need to be close to the doctors. And so the cities will be the epicenters. That's where the people will be gathered and counted and herded and looked after and martyred and whatever, enslaved, however you want to describe that end. But the cities are going to fall. And all of those resources and all of those structures, whatever it is that's going to be created in this day and age, will be flat. It says in verse 19 also, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God. In other words, God didn't forget to judge Babylon, the religious harlot of the world, and to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And here's how great the earthquake will be. It says, and every island fled away. What do we think that means, by the way? What's that? Sunk.
Where the water rose.
That's right. That's very straightforward. This isn't a trick question. We're not, well, I wonder what that means, that perhaps the islands will fade away from political interest and just isolate themselves from the rest of the world for a time. And no, they're just going to be wiped off the map through God's judgments. And because of this, what happens when the earth shakes, by the way? What do we hear about?
Tsunamis,
right? Here come the big waves. And that's right. And just imagine, if you have a kiddie pool and you've got, you know, a little sandcastle built in the middle of this kiddie pool, and then you and three or four other people grab the kiddie pool and you start shaking it. What's going to happen to the sandcastle? It's going to be nothing but sand. The islands are going to fall away. They're just going to be shaken into the bottom of the ocean. Every island, it says, and I don't believe God needs to exaggerate. I believe this is exactly every island, Lord, every island. This is one of the reasons why we know this hasn't happened yet. Because I can drive to the beautiful PEI, and I love doing that. And I can be on the island, and I can say, oh, this island's still here. Every island will be gone, according to the Bible. So that tells me this hasn't happened yet. Okay, and there's many islands. Gary teaches us about a lot of them every Sunday morning. But there is going to come a day when those little hiding places that people like to scurry off to and hide from God, well, they won't exist. You know, the earth is a poor hiding place from God. Doesn't matter where you, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there, right? You can't hide from God. Every island gone. And the mountains were not found. What? Really? That's what it says. If he's not exaggerating about the islands, he's not exaggerating about the mountains. God's going to shake this earth in a great earthquake like we've never experienced before, and that's what it means. So violent will the shaking of the planet be as God simply takes it and just gives it a little wiggle. Every island will be gone, erased, washed away. Every mountain will crumble under the power of Almighty God. Verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Following the great earthquake and the shaking of the world, there's going to be a hailstorm, and one like we've never experienced. It says, and there fell upon men great hail out of heaven. It doesn't say just some of the men. So we can imagine this as a global event. Every stone about the weight of a talent. That's, by the way, 100 pounds. 100-pound hailstone. We see them on the news sometimes. They're the size of a baseball. And we go, ooh, look at that. Man, that'll do some damage. That's not a 100-pound hailstone. That's about a 3-pound hailstone at the most. 100-pound hailstone. God is just going to rain them down from heaven, it says. And it will continue to flatten whatever hasn't fallen in this great earthquake. God will get this world's attention one way or another. And there will be no mistaking that. And what will men do in response for the third time? Chapter 16. We hate you. We will not repent. We will not give you glory. They will blaspheme God and curse his name because of the judgments that we've earned, that this world has earned, because of their unwillingness to repent and receive his grace. Instead, they wanted his judgment. That's what they're going to get. And we praise the Lord for Jesus Christ, because when we trust in Christ, the judgment passes from us to him, and instead we receive salvation, protection. And that's why the church will be removed from the earth before this day happens. So we don't have to be afraid, but we do need to know about it so we can see the signs and so that we can warn the world what's coming. Anybody have any last thoughts as we close here today? That's, well, in a sense, no, it would have been different in the sense that it is done was a season. The judgment of God is done, but we still have more to come following that. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, absolutely. Well, that's certainly true. I guess as I see that phrase, "it is finished" on the cross, it references that what's necessary for man's salvation has been completed. There's nothing else to add to that, I guess. Yeah.
And the other thing was, we talked about great earthquake. I imagine that Noah's flood was probably the greatest earthquake known to man, because the ground had to open up to lift the waters out.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, geysers and water shooting up. And yeah.
I don't know if that's true, but you know, I know that there must have been something to open up the ground. To me, that's a great point.
Sure, yeah. Well, absolutely. And as destructive as it was, this one will still be worse, which is pretty riveting to think of.
You talked about Eden earlier.
Right.
Would it still be there?
I don't know. I don't know. That's speculation again.
It's before the flood.
Right, that's right, yep. Yeah. All we know is what it says in Genesis when the angel had his flaming sword and said, you better stay away or else. And then from then, you know, we know there was a flood and perhaps it was destroyed then. That's what we assume. But yeah, someday we'll live in a better place or a place similar to it. All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer. And we've got just a few minutes here, the next 15 minutes or so, before we start our Remembrance Day service today. So I appreciate your listening ears and the questions. Father, we thank you for your word, and again, what we can learn from it. These are difficult things, but Lord, your word is true, and these things are true. And regardless of the fact that these things are not easy to understand or even are difficult just to process because of how violent and how destructive your righteous wrath is, it's important that we know about it, and it's important that we share it with others, that they would escape this day of wrath. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We pray your blessing on the rest of our service this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, church.